price for the hazards, I guess there's a typhoon going through there now, and they haven't felt any effects of it where they are. But anyways, all right, we're in 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians. I also talked to Martin. As you know, he's trying to get back in. He said that he's discovered there's a new law either on our end here or their end there, that it's going to be wise for him just to wait this out. I'm not sure how long. I have to understand. Martin calls on the phone. My ear is no longer attuned to his accent. So really on the phone, too, it's really hard to understand him. But apparently there's a new law, and he's going to wait for some things to change and then still try to get back. But he did say that the Lord really is using him there. He might be tapping into us to try to send him some materials. So that's positive. So keep praying for Martin. The Lord's will be done. I dare say Martin is probably one of the better trained spiritual men in Togo right now. Not just because of his time here, but of course he went to Landmark Baptist College down in Florida. And Martin is a pretty smart cookie, as most of you know. So, you know, in the back of my mind, I still have rattling around that Martin may supposed to be in Togo as a missionary anyway. So just see what happens. 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Okay, we got to the first few verses last time. And let me just read from the start so we know what we're talking about here. Moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant, how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea, were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. I doubt any of them realized that they were being baptized, but they were in the cloud and the sea. We discussed it last time. Whatever else you bring away from it, bring away from it that baptism is not just water or spirit or whatever, but it's also an affiliation. And so one of the reasons somebody needs to get baptized is not because it, after they believe, is not because it finishes some work that God started and all that kind of thing, but because Jesus Christ said you should, and part of that humiliation of getting wet and letting your makeup run and all that kind of stuff, getting out of the baptistry wet in front of everybody and stuff, is in part an affiliation with Jesus Christ. If you can't get wet for somebody in public, how are you going to die or live for them? Right? Verse 3. And did all eat the same spiritual meat? Talked about that. It's not spiritual meat in the sense of, well, you know, it's not real meat. I mean, it was real bread. It was manna. And they ate that spiritual meat. Spiritually, the meat stood for something, right? It stood for the Word of God. It stood for partaking in Christ. So in that case, it's spiritual meat that way. Also, the water, verse 4, did all drink the same spiritual drink. Again, they drank literal water that came from the literal rock. So it's not like it's spiritual water like that. The idea is that spiritually it stood for something else. It stood for eternal life. It stood for Jesus Christ, right? And did all drink the same spiritual drink? For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. Went through the rock last time and finished up by going through Matthew chapter 18 carefully. Thou art Peter, upon this rock I will build my church. The gates of hell shall not prevail against it. To me, what breaks that passage open is the question, how does a gate prevail? A gate prevails by staying shut, okay? The gates of hell shall not prevail against it. The gates of hell are going to be opened against it, whatever it is. So the Catholics say the church, some Baptists say the church, but when did the church ever try to get into hell? When did the church ever try to get out of hell? It didn't. The rock, Peter, when did Peter try to get into hell? When did Peter try to get out of hell? Never. Now, I know a rock that went to hell and got out. Got both in and out. That's Jesus Christ. That shows you, thou art Peter, and upon this rock, Jesus Christ, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against the rock. The promise is not to the church. Don't get me wrong. I believe there's going to be a church at the end of this age, after all the apostasy, a group of people standing still doing right. I believe that. But to apply it to, quote-unquote, the Baptist church, or quote-unquote, the Catholic church, is absolutely unscriptural. Okay? It just doesn't work. It doesn't work by logic once you ask the right questions in the verse. I like the fact that, you know, those of us that are saved, that a question like that would open up the entire verse, where how does a gate prevail? And from there, okay, to what does it not prevail against? And the answer can only be the rock, Jesus Christ. It can't be Peter. It can't be the church. Right? If I'd show you one more verse here real quick with regard to this Peter thing. Look at Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 32. Deuteronomy 32. Deuteronomy 32, and notice verse 18. Tell you what, I got babbling and I forgot to pray, so let's do that real quick. Now, Father, we come to you here once again, and fully aware that these things are elusive to a lost mind, or to somebody inattentive, or somebody that's not interested in the truth. Father, we don't overlook the fact that we need you to help our thoughts and our hearts. I pray, Father, you'd teach us this morning once again, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, Deuteronomy 32:18. This is something to pull out sometime, or on a Catholic who thinks that Peter is the rock and refuses to say that the rock is Jesus Christ. For instance, verse 18 of Deuteronomy 32. Of the rock that begat thee, thou art unmindful. Well, Peter begat nobody, right? At least nobody spiritually. Not like this. Of the rock that begat thee, thou art unmindful and hast forgotten God that formed thee. The rock is God. So, Peter's not the rock. Jesus Christ is the rock. That covered back to verse 4. Did all drink the same spiritual drink? They drank of that spiritual rock that followed them. That rock was Christ. Now, folks, one thing that this establishes is just how important types and similitudes are to God. I know that to some that types are kind of iffy things, and when you say, well, this is a type of the church, or this is a type of this or that, people kind of go, oh, yeah, well, whatever. Got news for you. God deals in types. Don't forget, in Exodus 17, he said, smite the rock, and water came out. By the time you get to Numbers 20, speak to the rock, and he smote it instead. It cost him his life, right? Now, what that shows you is that types can be doctrine. Types are doctrine. God killed Moses for defying a type, okay? So, when somebody says, well, the Passover is a type of your salvation, or Israel in the wilderness is a type of the church, folks, it's true, and you're supposed to observe some of those same things that the children of Israel failed in the wilderness, and to not do so might wind up getting you destroyed, if not totally spiritually, at least your Christian life. Look in Hosea chapter 12. I'm just pointing out that these types and so on are ordained by God. They're not something that some theologian made up. Not something that somebody just goes to, and you know, they're tricky, some of them. Sometimes when you study types and stuff, everything in the passage, every single detail is not absolutely parallel with what you're, you know, what you know it is. But still, you can't walk away from types and similitudes without defying the Lord. Look at Hosea 12. Hosea 12, verse 10. I have also spoken by the prophets. I have multiplied visions and used similitudes by the ministry of the prophets. Similitudes. That rock in the wilderness was a similitude. It was Christ spiritually, but it wasn't Jesus Christ being smitten in the wilderness. And yet when he smote it the first time and then smote it again, when he was supposed to speak to it again, how do you get saved? You get saved by believing on Jesus Christ and confessing Him and calling upon Him, right? Speak to Him. We don't smite Him again. Well, Moses lost his life by defying a type. So next time you run across a type, or the preacher says something about a type, you know, take it seriously, because that's how the Lord teaches you Bible. And it's also doctrinal. Back to 1 Corinthians 10. All right, verse 4, and did all drink the same spiritual drink? For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with many of them, God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. That also gives you a little insight into how the Lord does things as well. Talk about an understatement. With many of them, God was not well pleased. Many? How about the fact that He destroyed an entire generation of warriors and fighters and men and women in the wilderness that were over a certain age, except for Caleb and Joshua? How about everybody except for Caleb and Joshua, who were of age? It says, with many of them, God was not well pleased. It says, in the latter days, some shall depart from the faith. Don't underestimate some. When God said many, He meant all but two. When God says some, He really does mean a lot. Verse 6, now these things were our examples, to the intent we should not lust after evil things, as they also lusted. Okay, bear with me here. Verse 11. Now all these things happened unto them for in samples. All right, verse 6, our examples, verse 11, for in samples. The New Version writers tell us that the word should be example every time. Those that write, and even one fellow that wrote about the archaic words in the King James Bible says that the word in sample is just an older word for example, and we should understand it example. Well, turns out not to be that way. I would ask you this in verse 6. They are our examples, verse 11, for in samples. Now, that's 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 verses apart. Is that right? The King James translators had just translated verse 6, examples. So they get to verse 11, 6 verses later or 5 verses later, and translate in samples. It's the same Greek word. Now, either the King James translators were on to something, or were led by God to do something differently, or they were just completely senile and forgot that they had just used the word example, and now they go back to an archaic and old word that they shouldn't have used to start with. Now, you tell me what it is. If we're to understand the Bible truth by comparing spiritual things with spiritual, are examples and in samples the same, or are they not? They're different words, right? So what are you going to do? Well, take your Bible and let's find out a couple things here. Let's see if we can learn something. First of all, look in Philippians chapter 3, verse 17. Now, what I'm teaching you here this morning is heresy. This is what separates us horrible, file teeth, slobbering at the mouth, weirdo, wacko, Ruckmanites from the rest of decent fundamentalism. Look in Philippians chapter 3. Philippians 3. And go down to verse 17. I'm having page issues with my Bible. I got a new Bible. I'm breaking it home, trying to get the notes and stuff transferred over. I've got a section of the New Testament here that's just tissue paper. I'm taping pages together to keep them from being torn further. Every time I turn one page, it tears more. So this is toilet paper type material here, you know, at this point. So that's why I'm sometimes slow getting there. Philippians 3, really, that's the reason. Philippians 3, 17. Brethren, Paul talking, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk so as ye have us for an ensample. Okay? Be ye followers of me, even as I also am a follower of Jesus Christ. Right? Here is Paul, and the Bible testifies that he is a pattern for us to live by. My question for you is, am I supposed to follow Paul in just about everything that he says and does? I can't think of anything really that I'm not supposed to follow Paul and his example in. Suffering, prayer, preaching, witnessing, testifying, any number of things. I'm supposed to be, frankly, as much like Paul as I possibly can. Is that reasonable? Because as far as he's following Jesus Christ, I'm to be as much like him as possible. Okay, now that's, he says, don't follow me as an example. Follow me for an ensample. I mean, as far as we can tell, outside of us not being apostles for Jesus Christ, we are ambassadors for Jesus Christ, just like Paul was. If you followed Paul in absolutely every respect, how would you be worse off, and how would you not be the right kind of Christian? Right? You say, well, I should be following Jesus Christ exactly. Well, okay. We'll see more about that in a minute. Just hang with me here. Look in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Notice verse 5. We're looking at in samples versus examples. Verse 5, for our gospel came not unto you in word only, Thessalonians, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance, as you know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. And ye became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Ghost. So that ye were in samples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. Now you didn't even, not only did you follow me as an ensample, you Thessalonians, but you set an ensample and became one for those in Achaia and Macedonia. So those in Achaia and Macedonia could follow the ensample of the Thessalonians pretty thoroughly if those of Achaia and Macedonia were just like the Thessalonians in their testimony and in their ambassadorship, they would have been in fine shape, right? An ensample in the Word of God is something that you follow to the letter, okay? Be like Paul. Be like the Thessalonians. Follow it to the letter. Be as much like them as you possibly can. Make sense? Look, if you will, just a couple more. 2 Thessalonians 3. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. I've forgotten exactly how many times in samples and examples show up, but something like a total of 20 times together, the two words. And if you study them out, you will find out with a little care and prayer that they're different. They indicate something. They're akin, but they indicate something different. Look in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 8. Neither did we eat any man's bread for naught, but wrought with labor and travail night and day that we might not be chargeable to any of you. Not because we have not power, but to make ourselves an ensample unto you to follow us. For even when we were with you, this we commanded you, that if any would not work, neither should he eat. He said, we set an ensample for you by working and laboring among you. We didn't just declare ourselves the apostles to the Gentiles and demand that you serve us and pay for our way and that sort of thing. See, we worked among you. And we told you that if a man would not work, neither should he eat. We were your ensample. That's an ensample. As far as working's concerned, you should follow Paul in that. Right? It's not just an example. It's not just some general benefit. It's something specific. Do this like I do it. Okay? An example is doing something like somebody else does it. Look in 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5. Go down to verse 3. Now, talking to Peter here, the elders, verse 1. Verse 2, feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being in samples to the flock. A pastor is not supposed to lord over his flock. A pastor, by the ensample of Peter, is supposed to live the Christian life, and a Christian is supposed to do what he does because he is their ensample, right? An ensample is something to be followed in detail. Now, what is an example? Go over to John 13. John 13. John 13. It's the foot washing chapter, is that right? John 13, 50. Why don't we wash the saints' feet? I mean, we get baptized, we take communion. Why don't we wash the saints' feet? First off, because they stink. But there's a more spiritual reason. John 13, 14. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet. People in the day walked around in sandals all day long, so they come in their house and they need to have their feet washed as well as their hands, right? And so the Lord Jesus Christ said, "No, I washed your feet, so you should wash each other's." Now, we no longer walk around barefoot in the sand and the dirt, you know, miles at a time. We wear shoes and so on and so forth. So, really, we come to church, should we all peel out of our shoes and socks and let the preacher and the deacons and the assistant pastor all wash your feet? I can tell you this. I don't have a foot fetish at all. For the most part, right? Especially another guy's feet. So, but should we? But should we? Verse 15. For I have given you not an ensample. I have given you an example that ye should do as I have done to you. Now, it's not very often that I fall back on the cultural argument. I don't fall back on the cultural argument for hair in 1 Corinthians 11. Okay? I don't fall back on culture for the sake of a woman submitting to her husband or a husband loving his wife as his own body, right? In this case, I'll mention culture just a little bit. We don't walk around like they walk today, okay? We don't have dirty, nasty. Most of us took showers this morning, probably. If not this morning, probably last night. What is that smell anyway? No, I'm kidding. And so, to come in, peel out of shoes and socks would be kind of a superfluous thing to do, you know, and insist on washing each other's feet. But should we? It says example, not ensample. An ensample is something that's to be followed explicitly as possible. An example, I got news for you. If there's ever a day that you have to step in and care for another saint. Give them a bed bath, a wash rag bath, or clean a bedpan, or some such thing. I got news for you. You're following the example. An example is something more generic. I'll give you another example of that. Look in 1 Timothy 4. If you question No, not 1 Timothy yet. Give me 1 Peter 2 real quick. 1 Peter 2:21. First Peter 2 and notice verse 24. What glory is it if when ye be buffeted for your faults, ye shall take it patiently? But if when ye do well and suffer for it, ye take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow His steps. Christ is our example in suffering, right? So I should be stripped publicly, whipped publicly, and crucified publicly. If He were my ensample, I would need to follow His sufferings explicitly. Do I? Not yet, and maybe not even likely to, depending on what happens here in the future with the Antichrist and President Obama. But the fact is, we've not been called. Now, there have been some in the past that have, but every Christian has not been called to suffer the exact same sufferings as Jesus Christ in scourging, in, again, being publicly stripped and flayed and hung and crucified. That's not what we've all been called to do. He is our example, not our ensample in that. If He were our ensample, we would all need to go down a cross. As our example, we suffer what we suffer. We suffer some of the same reproaches of the world. We suffer some of the words that are spoken, but an example is different than an ensample. Now, I had you go into 1 Timothy chapter 4. Go there, 1 Timothy 4. And notice verse 12. Talking to Timothy, young man, called a minister to a lot of people older than him. Let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example of the believers in word and conversation and charity and spirit and faith and purity. Now, keep this in mind. He tells Peter in 1 Peter chapter 5 that Peter as an elder is supposed to be an ensample to the flock, an ensample to other Christians, right? The pastor, the elder, should be able to be followed in detail for his followers in the church, correct? Now, here's Timothy, and Timothy is told something different. Timothy has said, let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example of the believers. An example of the believers to whom? Isn't it to lost people? Shouldn't Timothy exhibit in testimony to lost people everything that a believer should be? But if this is to lost people, then those lost people can't be just like Timothy until they get saved. He is their example. Now, if you question how I'm doing this, go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and check this out. I believe the Bible draws a distinction between them that is inexplicable in Greek. It's the same Greek word for the two words. And yet, the two words exhibit, when you study it through, two different ideals. They're cousins. They're alike in some senses. But an example is something that, you know, is set forth that is not to be followed precisely and exactly. Jesus Christ is my example in sufferings. But the likelihood of me suffering a whipping and being publicly crucified is fairly small, you know, population-wise. But he's still my example. If he were my end sample, I would need to be crucified. Peter was his followers' end sample. He was supposed to be followed explicitly. Paul was the Thessalonians' in sample. They were to follow him explicitly. Now, so how does this work? Verse 6. Now, these things were our examples to the intent we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. Folks in the wilderness, right? They were our examples. They were our examples. Let me ask you this. What is the likelihood that in committing fornication, a Christian today will fall under a plague that takes 24,000 in a day? What are the chances that in rebelling against the pastor, the Lord will open up the earth's mouth and let them fall off into hell alive into the pit? Fairly small, right? What are the possibilities of when you murmur and gripe and complain that the Lord will send a plague of snakes among you and they'll bite you, and if you don't look upon a certain object, you're going to die? Fairly small, right? But you still shouldn't gripe, murmur, and complain and lust, right? See, for us, these things were our examples. The likelihood of the earth opening up and swallowing me are not good, right? The possibilities of a snake infestation that kills all of us is not very good. Those things are our examples. However, for them, it was what? Verse 11. All these things happened unto them for examples. To a guy standing watching Korah, Dathan, and Abiram be swallowed up, he's thinking, boy, if I don't do right, the Lord's going to kill me in some weird way. For a guy that stands by and watches 24,000 people die in a plague after the people sin, he has to stop and say, if I don't do right, this God out here in the wilderness may just very well kill me in some unique and inventive way. For them, they were in samples, because they might just die like the others. For us, they're our examples, because the likelihood of me dying the same way is not very good. Now, sin will still kill me, right? But being swallowed up by the earth, probably not. Probably not, right? So for that reason, the distinction is drawn. For that reason, a different word in English is used for verse 6 as opposed to verse 11. And when you study those words through in the King James Bible, there is a distinction. The distinction's not in Greek. It's not. It's not there. Same word each time. The distinction's not in Greek. The distinction's in English. What does that mean? It means you get something from English that you don't get from Greek, even if you know Greek. That's the crux of the disdain that people hold for us. Recognize. We believe the words as they're written here and find cases where they could not have drawn from Greek what is in English. Okay? Call names if you want to. You can call it heresy if you want, but explain it. Explain it. Go study agape and phileo and charity and explain it. Go explain to me how Calvary can show up one singular, solitary time in the King James Bible in Luke. And you have hundreds of songs, hundreds of radio programs, hundreds of sermons, thousands, tens of thousands, hundreds of thousands of sermons through the years where preachers have used the word Calvary. It's common. Years I spent in vanity and pride at Calvary, right? A word mentioned one singular time, by the way, in one English version, the King James Bible. Did you know that Calvary does not appear in the new versions? It does not appear in the NASV or the NIV, any of the editions of the NIV. It's not there. Okay? A Bible, a New Version Bible reading Christian does not have Calvary in his Bible. How is it, could you tell me, that with the mention of one word in one chapter of one book of one Bible, that word could be so uniformly used across the board in religious circles? Could you tell me how it is that to this hour, how many of you have ever heard the phrase, "Hey, call in the Calvary"? People confuse, people are so preoccupied with Calvary, the place where Christ died, that they often mistake it for the cavalry. You should be calling in the cavalry. When you have too many green beans in your basket and the bag is breaking in the Cub parking lot, got to call in the cavalry, not the Calvary. How many times have I heard somebody say, "Oh, here comes the Calvary"? No, it's the cavalry. People are so preoccupied with a word mentioned one time in one English version that they confuse it with another word used in many other contexts. My point is, with the use of one word one time, God has completely saturated the consciences of people, even a conscience that's broken and seared, with a word, Calvary. Mentioned one time. Brother, that's power. For one piece of literature to mention something one time, for it to make all the songs, all the lessons, all the sermons, and all the things, all the places that you hear the word Calvary, that's a remarkable thing. It only happens in the King James Bible. That's cool. And what it shows you is that whatever else you can say, you say, well, those people at Blessed Hope Baptist Church, they are preoccupied with a Bible issue. It's a, you know, it's their soapbox and rah, 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 rah. Show me a better soapbox. Show me that God is not interested in that soapbox. Show me where the emphasis by the Lord is not this very emphasis, the very words that you have written before you. Look, it's an honor to defend it. It's an honor to find some stuff and to stand and defend it against all comers. And I am not the best example in the world of somebody that should defend it. I'm not the most learned. I'm certainly not the most intelligent or the most eloquent. But ladies and gentlemen, you've got the real thing. You're dealing with the real issue here. And where somebody changes the word in sample to example, it doesn't look like a lot. And it's not going to send anybody to hell. But it matters. Okay? Where you mistranslate charity, love, nobody's going to go to hell for that. But the Lord made a distinction. And now you're going to walk past what the distinction the Lord made in evidence and ignore it and just use another word. That's not right. Paul? Yeah. 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 It's remarkable, isn't it, that if you go make a will and take it to a lawyer, that lawyer is very, very concerned about specific wording and phraseology. I mean, if you misphrase something, you can lose. It might not go to the person you want it to go to if you just misphrase something slightly. And something that you don't even realize, I mean, it's just a legal terminology that means something to a lawyer that doesn't mean something to you. Go talk to a dentist. He'll use his own verbiage about things. Go talk to a neurologist, and he'll use his own verbiage about things, right? And if you say something wrong, he'll correct you. Isn't it funny that we're so lackadaisical with the Word of God? I mean, we can change it at will. I have a Bible computer. I have a Bible program on my computer. Adam Clark says it should say this instead of that. Okay. Phoebe is a deaconess. Really? Really? Bryce, real quick. No, I didn't say it. You want the simple answer? They got it from God. Because in the rest of the Gospels, it's Golgotha, a place of the skull. And that's the proper translation of it. And all of the new versions have the place of the skull, or Golgotha. But Luke has Calvary. Why depart? Why depart? I mean, the other times, it's place of the skull, Golgotha. Why depart in Luke 22? And having departed, how is it possible that men's minds and hearts could be preoccupied with a word mentioned one time? One time in one piece of literature that most of them don't read. It is a remarkable testament to the power of the Word of God that men's consciences could be imbued with a preoccupation of a word that many of them have never read in the Bible itself. It's cool. Yes, Sam. Yes, it will apply. 22:19. If any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life, out of the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book. Now, whether or not John is talking about this book being just the book of Revelation, some would argue that's the case. But the second thing to notice here, Sam, is that if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life. It doesn't say he'll take away his name. I believe that there are people that worked on the NIV that are saved. And so they're not going to go to hell for what they did, even though they're going to get a balling out at the judgment seat of Christ. Right? But so it's part, not name. But the bottom line is it is still an atrocity to change the words of the living God. And incidentally, you're not smart enough to do it anyway. And nobody that you know is. If you say, well, I know somebody that's smart enough to do it that has enough education to do it, I frankly would put anybody's intellect and anybody's education up against 47 translators in 1604. And I have serious doubt that anybody's academic records and prowess will compare to those 47 men who came to an agreement on how ensample and example should be translated, charity, love, etc., etc. The real question in my mind that should be answered again is, who's responsible for that? Were those guys so smart that they got it and they saw, well, we should translate this example and this ensample, because there's a difference. Now, if they did that, I'm willing to accept their judgment. See, they want me to accept another dweeb's judgment. The King James Bible should be translated different than this. No, I'm just going to stick with these guys' judgment because I perceive that their judgment, their academic credentials and prowess exceeded anybody's that I've ever read since. But that's not even the main thing. I don't even think that those men were responsible for those translations. I think God led them to do so. You say, oh, that's heresy.
Really?
I pray and say, Lord, please show me what to preach for Sunday. And you know, sometimes something really cool happens because Mrs. Grissom or Marcy or somebody comes in and says, you know, we were talking about that in Sunday school and you just went right down the line and hit the exact same stuff I did. That's cool. I like that when that happens. Somebody comes in and says, you know, we were just talking on the way to church about this, that, or the other. And you didn't just hit it a little bit. You answered the question totally and thoroughly in the morning sermon. And it's not even possible for you to know what we were talking about. That's really cool. And so I say, Lord, thank you for leading me in what I should say. Don't you think the King James translators prayed and said, Lord, guide us and lead us and help us in our work and what we're doing? Don't you think? And having done so, do we then say, this is heresy to say that God let those men specifically to make the decisions they made for words? It's not heresy. It's God's leading. I find God's handprints all over the whole thing. That is where I stand. How about you? All right, verse 6. 1 Corinthians 10:6. So we got off there talking about examples, verse 6, versus ensamples, verse 11. There is a difference. Nobody that reads an NIV knows it. Nobody that goes to Emmanuel Christian Center knows it. That's okay. Verse 6. Now, these things were our examples to the intent we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. They lusted from the first day they walked out of Egypt. And they lusted and lusted and lusted and murmured and complained, and they were judged all the way through. By the time it's over with, they lost an entire generation of people. Only Caleb and Joshua were left. Verse 7. Neither be ye idolaters, as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. That quotation can be found in Exodus 32:6. But they ate and drank. They made those idols. They ate and they drank and they rose up to play. Play is an interesting word. Play. Apparently, Moses was grieved enough when he came down by what they were doing that he broke both tablets of the Ten Commandments, right? It wasn't just the idols. It was what they were doing. Now, they were playing. Kind of interesting, the word play. Do you know that more often than not, the word play in the Bible is connected with playing the harlot or playing the whore? That in connection with eating and drinking, verse 7, eating verse 3, drinking verse 4, the cup and the bread which you eat and drink from verse 16, and then what follows about how the Gentiles do it wrong by making that a sacrifice by eating and drinking, and the Catholics say by eating and drinking the Lord's body. They ate and they drank. And they rose up to play, playing the harlot. You know of a great harlot in the Bible? Isn't that weird how that works? But isn't that strange wording? They ate and drank, and they rose up to play. Neither be ye idolaters, as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink, and rose up to play. Neither let us commit fornication, as some of them committed, and fell in one day 23,000. Now, this is one of the great discrepancies. This is one of the great contradictions in the King James Bible. It's just terrible because back in Numbers 25, if you'll go there, Numbers 25, oh, there's a different number. Numbers 25, this is where that happened. Numbers 25, and go down to verse 1, and Israel abode in Shittim, and the people began to commit whoredom with the daughters of Moab. They called the people unto the sacrifices of their gods. The people did eat and bowed down to their gods. And Israel joined himself unto Baal Peor, a false god. Well, Phinehas goes in and runs a couple of these folks through. Verse 8, he went after the man of Israel into the tent, thrust both of them through, the man of Israel and the woman through her belly. So the plague was stayed from the children of Israel. By committing adultery, the Lord sent a plague among them, right? Notice verse 9, those that died in the plague were 24,000. So you have 24,000 that die in that plague in Numbers 25, verse 9. Yet when you read 1 Corinthians chapter 8, you read, Neither let us commit fornication as some of them committed, and fell in one day 3,000 and 20,000. It's a terrible contradiction. 3,000 and 20,000 versus 24,000. It's a horrible contradiction. The Bible contradicts it though. Or does it? What's the answer? Read the words. How many died in one day? 23,000. Right? How many died total? 24,000. See, you're much less careful with your Bible than a lawyer is with the law, or a judge is with the law. Is the book holy? Is the Word of God holy? Are those holy scriptures? Or are they semi-important suggestions? See, that's a thing. If you're a medical transcriptionist, you do have to go get special training so that you even understand words you're hearing, so you don't write down something stupid on the transcript. If you are a mechanic, if you are a dentist, if you're a computer techno geek, you have language that you deal with every day, and specific words mean specific things. If you're a football player, specific words mean specific things that they don't mean to the average guy. And yet, people read through 1 Corinthians 10 and Numbers 25 and say, oh, it's a contradiction, and never even notice that the wording's different. 23,000 died in one day, 24,000 died total. Questions or comments? Your Bible's right. This Bible is right, down to the word, even when the words differ, and even when the experts say it doesn't say that in the Greek. Your Bible is still right. Brother Todd. Right, right. Absolutely. Yeah, it's not the man, it's God. All right, we'll take a break before morning service.